Today we're going to look at the often asked question, what is the unforgivable sin? I'm sure you've heard of it. Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 34 says, if you blaspheme the Son of Man, it will be forgiven you. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you. If you speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven you. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you. There's also a passage in 1 John 5:16 that says, if someone is in sin, then pray for them, but not if they've committed the sin that is unto death. It's kind of a strange passage, but it tells us that there is a sin that is unto death and not to pray for them if they have committed it. And then in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, there's a passage that talks about a sin that is impossible to repent from, that the person will not repent. It's not that they want to repent. It's not that they're asking God, will you forgive me? And God says, no, I'm not going to forgive you. It's that they don't approach him and ask him to forgive them. It says, for this person who have once tasted of heavenly things and partakers of them, and it gives this list, and then says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now let's start with a definition of what the unforgivable sin would be. This is not an authoritative definition. This is my own definition, all right? The unforgivable sin is a sin committed that closes the door of grace for salvation on an individual. Let me give you my definition again. A sin committed that closes the door of grace for salvation in the life of an individual. First of all, let's talk about four things that the unforgivable sin is not. The unforgivable sin is not some sin of the flesh. It's not some horrible, awful sin. There are a lot of ugly, dark sins out there, but all of them can be forgiven. The cross and what Jesus went through when he hung there for 6 hours, the brutality that preceded the cross, the brutality on the cross and giving his life on the cross covers every sin that people could sin. I've had people tell me before, I can't be forgiven. I've sinned too much. I've had people tell me, more than one person, by the way, over the years, you don't know what I've done. And my response is always the same when they say that to me. I don't want to know what you've done. But here's what I know, that if you want forgiveness, if you ask him to forgive you, then you can be forgiven. The only sin that Jesus cannot forgive is the sin that you will not confess to him and ask him to forgive you. So there is no sin that can be committed by someone in the flesh that can be unforgivable. Something God would say, I cannot forgive that. There are sins that are severe. For example, Jesus says of those who would consider hurting children or young believers, he says it would be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and cast yourself into the sea than for you to hurt one of these little ones. Now, Jesus isn't saying that's what's going to happen to you if you hurt one of these little ones, right? He's saying it would be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and cast yourself into the sea. He was saying that there was going to be a severe punishment, but every single sin that's done of the flesh can be forgiven. Now, some will say, well, it's resisting the Holy Spirit or it's grieving the Holy Spirit, that when you grieve the Holy Spirit, it can't be forgiven. When you resist the Holy Spirit, it can't be forgiven. And I want to say, first of all, that that's not the unforgivable sin. If it were, there would be a lot of people who would not be saved. How many people hear the message of the gospel for the first or second or third or fourth or fifth time, and they resist it and they resist it and they resist it, and then they finally receive what is being said? Or how many of us here have grieved the Holy Spirit by something we have done or something that we have said or by something that we have set out to do, and God has forgiven us for grieving the Holy Spirit? Now we're going to see in a way it is connected to resisting the Holy Spirit, but it is not resisting the Holy Spirit per se. Also, backsliding is not the unforgivable sin, not becoming an apostate. Jesus said, I will leave the 99 and I will go after the one. And I believe that that is true. The Bible says, if you raise a child in the way of the Lord, when he is old, he will not depart. When he is old, he will not depart. The grace and the goodness of God to reach out and to draw someone back. When I was 18 years old, I walked away from the Lord for a year. And I walked completely away from the Lord. I didn't want to have anything to do with them. I didn't want to have anything to do with Christians, with church at all. And Jesus came and got me. He took me to the very bottom, but he came and got me. The fourth thing that the unforgivable sin is not is speaking a word against the Holy Spirit. I had quoted, in other words, sometimes people think, you know, I was tempted and I was tempted in my mind to say something evil about the Holy Spirit, and therefore I blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because if you speak against the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven. But we're going to notice the way it's worded there. If you speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven you, but if you speak against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you. He doesn't say, if you speak a word against the Holy Spirit, or if you speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. And then if you speak a word against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. That's not what he says. There's in the Greek, it's laid out differently. If you speak a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, it's a concept that's talking about. It's not just a one-time saying something about the Holy Spirit that would cause God to go, oops, now you cannot be saved because you said something against the Holy Spirit. We will take a look at this encounter that Jesus has with the Pharisees. I want to just kind of give you a setting first of all. Let me just kind of go over what happens here before we break it down verse by verse. Jesus heals a man who is mute and deaf. He's possessed by a spirit, and he heals him of this muteness and this deafness by casting out a spirit. This is such a miraculous miracle, and the crowds are there seeing it. Jesus has been touching and healing in the crowds, that they say to themselves, they say out loud, could this be the Son of David? Now, you understand that when it says, could this be the Son of David, what they're saying is, could this be the Messiah? Because the Messiah will sit on the throne of David. Could this be the Son of David, they say. And immediately the scribes and Pharisees say, this man casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And then Jesus begins to talk with them and eventually tells them that they are in danger of committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This takes place in the middle of the ministry of Jesus. And maybe it's important for us to remember that at the end of chapter 11, Jesus gives this gracious call for people to follow him. It's one of my favorite invitations that Jesus gives. It's Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a great invitation. It's not come to me and find out how hard it is, get ready to, it's you're weary, you're tired. Come to me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the very next chapter, you find the Pharisees beginning to contend with Jesus. And by the time you get to verse 22, we see this account. Let's take a look at it. Let's break it down verse by verse. It says in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. I had said deaf and mute, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed. Could this be the Son of David? What an amazing thing. We're going to see as we continue on in our Jesus appointment series, we're going to see that Jesus heals a man that was born blind. But what an amazing thing to see someone in your midst who is blind and who is mute, and what his life must have been like. But Jesus is so compassionate, and as a sign of his messiahship, that he heals this man. And it's exactly what the crowds are supposed to do. The Bible says in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And it talks about the blind seeing. The blind seeing was a sign of messiahship. And so they begin to ask, could this be the Messiah? God's moving in their hearts. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Beelzebub was the Canaanite gods were Baals. And Baal, there was Baal Marduk, Baal Molech, and then there's Baal Zebub. And Baal Zebub, as near as we can tell, is the Lord of the flies. Imagine worshiping flies. There are people today that worship all kinds of things, but imagine having a fly as your God. And this is as low as they can, as low of a blow as they can possibly come in attacking Jesus. He casts out demons by Beelzebub. This Lord of the flies is inside of him, and that's how he's casting out demons. One of the other passages says, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So they make him the commander, the chief of all of the demons. Interesting, as far as we know, Beelzebub was not considered to be the prince of demons, but they said that. He cast them out by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now you understand how grievous this is. Because Jesus, when he came out of the river after being baptized, it says the Spirit descended upon him as a dove. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And as Jesus went around showing grace and mercy and the Spirit of God with him, it was the Spirit of God that was doing it. And now they say this fella, which is just disrespectful, right? This fella is doing it by the Spirit of Beelzebub. So we can see how severe this is immediately. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If Satan's working through possessing people, and then he's going to come and cast out demons, he's fighting against himself. It just doesn't make any sense. It's not logical for them to say that it's a demon or the prince of demons that's causing him to be able to cast these demons out. But then he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. You guys should have recognized, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? And he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now Jesus brings up a couple of principles. First of all, that in order to bind the strong man, you have to call the stronger than the strong man. I think we would all agree that Satan is stronger than us. I think we probably would all agree that demons are stronger than us. That if we were to face off with a demon, that we would pretty much get whooped. If Robert Furrow faced the least of all the demons, I would be done. However, Jesus said, behold, I give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will by any means hurt you. What an incredible promise. Because Jesus is stronger than the strong man. You take any demon, you take the strongest demon, you put him against Jesus, and Jesus wins. In fact, in the end, when Lucifer is finally gathered up and thrown into the lake of fire, it is not Jesus who does it. It is Michael the archangel. And I've said before, I think Michael is chomping at the bit right now. Now, what this tells us is that you identify that there is some demonic activity in your life. Or perhaps you're fearful that there's some demonic activity in your life. Maybe you're hearing a bump that go, you know, in the middle of the night. Maybe you're just feeling like something is wrong and there's some oppression that's taking place. What do you do? Well, I like what Greg Laurie says. He says, when Satan knocks on the door, I send Jesus to answer it. And that's when you call for Jesus. The Bible says, I think it's in the book of Jude, that Michael and Lucifer were contending over the body of Moses, and Michael said, the Lord rebuke you, that he would not rebuke him, but Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael will one day win over Lucifer, defeat him. But he didn't say, I rebuke you. Instead, he said, the Lord rebuke you. So when we feel like there's some demonic activity taking place, then what we should do is ask Jesus to bind the enemy. I don't mind someone praying, I bind you in the name of Jesus, if we know that it is in the name of Jesus that we are binding a demonic spirit. We are not binding a demonic spirit with our own power. We have trust in the power of Christ. But I like to pray. I don't mind when I hear that, but I like to pray, Lord, would you bind this spirit? I believe there's some demonic spirit at work here, and I pray in the name of Jesus that you would bind him. That's how I like to pray, just because I like to take myself out of it. Instead of being, hey, Michael didn't say, I rebuke you, but Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. What a good thing for us to say if we think that there's some demonic activity going on. The Lord rebuke you. There's a very real demonic realm. The Bible says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts in heavenly places. Therefore, put on your whole armor of God. And you can take a look in Ephesians and see what that armor is. Make sure that you have it on. The Bible says, give no place to the devil. The only time that the enemy can get into the life of a Christian is if we give place to the devil. So don't give any place to the devil. Make sure your armor is on, and then ask God to bind that strong man. So Jesus brings this principle up, and he talks about it in other places, by the way. And then he says, and then you can plunder his house. Well, what's that about? What's plundering the strong man's house? You need a stronger than a strong man to plunder his house. Well, Satan has control over people. Satan has people in bondage. And when we have the stronger than the strong man who binds him, then we're able to plunder his house and to see souls saved, because we are calling out in the name of Jesus and binding these spirits. I love that Jesus taught on this principle here as he saves this man from a blindness. He saves this man from not being able to hear. It's as if Jesus is saying, if you can plunder his house, then you can help people to see, and you can help people to hear. You can help blind people to be able to see. And there are a lot of people who are spiritually blind and a lot of people who are spiritually deaf. He then says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. There's a clear line of demarcation. There's a clear line that is drawn. You can't kind of be sort of a Christian. You got to be for Jesus or be against Jesus. You can't stay in the middle. We're reminded of what Jesus wrote to the church of Laodicea. I wish you were hot or cold, but since you are neither hot or cold, I will spew you out of my mouth because you are lukewarm. They lived in a tri-city area. Colossae had cold water, and then Hierapolis was another area that had hot springs, and their water was lukewarm. By the time you went to get cold water from Colossae to bring it back to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. When you went to get warm water from, I think it was Hierapolis, then you brought that back, it was lukewarm. And so Jesus was using that example of where they lived to say, you can't remain lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And so we need to make sure that we are on his side solidly, that we're not playing a game, that we're not pretending, that we are sincerely living for him with everything that we have. Jesus goes on in verse 31. Therefore, I say to you, every sin of blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Well, that's a pretty broad statement. Every blasphemy will be forgiven men. Blasphemy is when you disrespect something that is holy and righteous. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word, the word there is the word logos. Anyone who, which we get the word logo from, that's the Greek word. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age that is to come. So now he doesn't say whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. He says whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, and this is a different Greek word that talks more about a concept, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit. We learn from the context what's happening. How were these guys in danger of committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because if anybody should have known that the Messiah was there, it was the Pharisees. they approached the scriptures with the right attitude and the right heart. I don't know about their heart, but I know that Pharisees approached it with the right attitude. They believed that the word of God was real. They believed that it was to be kept. They believed that God spoke about the future and gave promises of the coming Messiah. They knew what all of that would be like. They just didn't like the fact that it was Jesus. And they didn't like the fact that when the Messiah showed up, he started speaking bad about them. They thought when the Messiah showed up that he would look like one of them, that he would be a Pharisee. And they didn't like this. And so they began to attack him. And when they said, "This one does this by the Spirit," it was a continuation. It wasn't the first time they rejected Jesus. It was a continuation of rejecting it. And this attack on the Holy Spirit was them rejecting God by the Holy Spirit drawing people. The Bible says that we are drawn to Him by His Spirit. The job of the Holy Spirit is to draw people to Christ. The job of the Holy Spirit in our life. The disciples were told by Jesus, "Tarry in Jerusalem, wait in Jerusalem, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Jesus had said the Holy Spirit would be given and would draw people to Christ and would remind them of the things that Jesus said. So their continual rejection of the Holy Spirit is the blasphemy of the Spirit. I had said that resisting the Holy Spirit or grieving the Holy Spirit is not blasphemy of the Spirit, but continual resisting of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. I mean, just think about it. If someone rejects the move of God and then rejects the move of God and then rejects the move of God and then they die, then they have rejected until the point where there's now judgment. And so that's unforgivable. Had they one time received it, had they one time said, "Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry," then they could have been forgiven. Now, the difference between that person and what happens here is that there is some kind of a line why people are still alive, that if they cross, they go too far. And that's a scary thing. That's the sin mentioned, and I'm not pretending like I understand it because I don't, but the sin mentioned in 1 John 5:16, the sin unto death. I'm assuming it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that. It just says there's a sin unto death. And so there's a line you can cross where you've gone too far, like the people in Hebrews chapter 6 who have tasted and gone through all of these things, and then it's impossible to renew them to repentance. When I was a youth pastor, I had a young girl come up to me, and I've since had the same thing happen, with their Bible open, afraid that they had committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. She had tears in her eyes. And she said, "I think I've done this." And I said, "Well, do you want to come back?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "Then you didn't do it. Because it says it's impossible to renew you to repentance." Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 doesn't say it's impossible to renew them to salvation. It says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. They are not granted repentance by God, which means the person that crosses the line is never going to say, "I want to come back, but God won't let me come back." The person is always going to say, "I don't want to come back." And here's the thing, we don't know. We don't know when someone crosses a line and goes too far, but it's a warning. I don't even know that the Pharisees had done it at this point. Jesus doesn't say, "You've done this." He says, "Let me tell you something." It's as if he's giving them a warning. Every blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you guys continue to do this, you will cross a line where you have gone too far. And a little bit later on in Matthew, Jesus begins to speak in parables. And when the disciples say, "Why are you speaking in parables?" He says, "Because those who hear, I don't want them to hear. And those who see, don't see, I don't want them to see, lest they turn from their wicked ways and believe." It's as if they had gone too far, and so Jesus began to hide things as a way of telling us that there is a time that God does work in the life of a person where they've crossed a line and gone too far. What a scary thing, and what a warning for us, what a warning for each one of us, that we would be careful that we don't cross that line, that we don't become so nonchalant with God that we cross a line where we don't want to ever come back. Because that is what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is all about. We've got to remember when we look at this text who he was talking to. He was talking to the scribes and Pharisees. We've got to remember what they did, that they took, knowing that he was the Messiah, knowing these miracles, finding any way to stand against them. These guys were working hard at unbelief, and they were religious people. They should have known better. Not only were they religious people, they were religious leaders who should have known better. They were not rejecting God. They were rejecting the Messiah for the system that they believed was even better than that. Now let's take a look here at the next few verses before we wrap it up. It says in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruits. He's saying to these religious leaders, we're going to be able to know where you are by the fruit that comes from this tree. You can't hide it. Eventually, your fruit is going to reveal where you are in Christ. That which is done in darkness will be spoken on the rooftops, the Bible says. I don't know if that verse scares you as much as it scares me. That verse prompts me to repent. Years ago, a gal came up to me and said, every time you say that verse, I have a physical response to it. I feel like, ah. And I said, you know, all you got to do then is just make sure you repent. Because if it's under the blood of Jesus, it's not going to be shouted from a rooftop. Jesus isn't going to go up and go, these are all the sins that Robert Furrow committed. Praise the Lord. They're all under the blood of Christ. He's going to say, this is my son who has come in. Then he says to them, brood of vipers, bunch of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. In another place, Jesus says, your own words will judge you. God will judge you by the words you use. When you have justified yourself in something, God's going to show you by your own words that you knew it was wrong. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. How are we justified? By our words. Because we say, if you want eternal life, then you have to receive Jesus as your Savior. You have to confess your sins. And in confessing your sins and inviting him as your Savior, there will be the fruit of repentance. You will be granted repentance, and there will be the fruit of repentance, and there will be a change that takes place in your life. And only the continual rejection of the Spirit moving in your life in such a gracious, loving way can bring a person to a place where that door of grace will be closed forever. I want to pray for those that I think are heading down that road. I want to pray for those that may be here tonight, that maybe have rejected and rejected and rejected, that God would touch your heart once again, that he would be so gracious to call you back into that deep relationship with him, that you would receive him and be called a child of God, that God would do a miraculous work. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we consider what it means to have committed the unforgivable sin. And we remember that you share this in three different places in all of the Synoptic Gospels. And that we see it's in context. It's not taken out of context. It's these religious men who should have known very well who the Messiah was, and they rejected you and rejected you, and you finally warned them about going too far. Lord, we also know these other verses, a sin that leads to death and impossible to renew to repentance. And Lord, we want to pray that you would help us. I pray for anyone here in this room hearing this today that maybe thinks that they've committed this sin and is afraid they can't come back, that they would know that if they want to come back, if anyone calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. If they call upon your name, they will be saved. I also pray, Lord, for those that are heading towards that place, that you'd speak to them, that like you said, you would go and get them and bring them back to you, that you'd leave the 99 and you would go after the one. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.